The passage for the sermon tonight is found in Proverbs. Proverbs 2, and it's not 1 to 4, but 1 to 11. Proverbs 2, 1 to 11. Again, this is God's word. My son, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding, and if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He holds victory in store for the upright. He is a shield to those whose walk is blameless. For he guards the course of the just and protects the way of his faithful ones. Then you will understand what is right and just and fair, every good path. For wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will protect you, and understanding will guard you. Let's pray before we begin. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless us now. Give us the wisdom from on high to discern what your message in Proverbs here has to say to us. May we grow thereby as we continue in our study of the Word of God and meditate upon it, so that we may become the Christians that you would want us to be in this crooked and perverse generation. We thank you again for the ministry here, and we pray for each one, and that you would bless us in such a way that you would bring great glory to your name. We pray your blessing then in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Title of my message this afternoon, The Keys of Wisdom. Proverbs 2, 1 to 11. The book of Proverbs is a collection of wise sayings and profitable advice for daily living. It's a very practical book dealing with quite ordinary issues of life and everyday relationships. For example, where else but in the script, but in Proverbs here would you find teaching on weights and balances, or on such things as should a person go out to work, or should he just kind of sit home and twiddle his thumbs and wait for the crops to grow? You know, practical things like this. Where else but in the book of Proverbs? That's why I say that there are a lot of profitable advice here for daily living, a very practical book dealing with very ordinary issues of life. The book is titled Proverbs because it is the only book of the Bible that has such a preponderance of short, succinct statements that, taken together, form a body of truth that we might call ethics or practical morality. That's really what we're talking about here, ethics or practical morality. And, you know, when I think of those words, I think of our federal government and some of the people that are our leaders, and how they ought to be taking a course in Proverbs, because we have here such things as ethics and practical morality in the book of Proverbs. They ought to be looking at this more often than they do, because we seem to have such a need for that in government today. The book of Proverbs is basically broken up into two major components: chapters 1 to 9 and then chapters 10 through 31. Chapters 1 to 9, here the main theme is the subject of wisdom. Wisdom is the main subject in chapters 1 to 9. The reader is encouraged to attain unto this wisdom in order for him to conduct his life in an orderly and disciplined way that would bring honor to God as one of his children. We need wisdom in order to carry out the Great Commission. We need wisdom in order to carry out the relationships that we ought to have between our spouse with our children, in our activities day to day, on the job, in our neighborhood. We need wisdom for all of these things. It doesn't come just like that. Some of us might have a greater gift in exercising wisdom, in having what we call common sense, but we still need to know from God's perspective what's right. Because if we rely on what the common order of the day is today, of course it's going to be different. Because unregenerate man does not have the same kind of wisdom that we have. We saw it there as we looked at 1 Corinthians 1:18. And throughout 1 Corinthians 1, you'll see the same idea. With this wisdom comes the ability to teach others as well. So it's not only for us, but it's for others. Look at the very first chapter here of Proverbs, verses 2 and 3. Proverbs 1, verses 2 and 3. The writer begins right here to give us the reason for the writing of the book of Proverbs in the first place. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, for attaining wisdom and discipline, for understanding words of insight, for acquiring a disciplined and prudent life, doing what is right and just and fair. That basically sums up the purpose of the book of Solomon. I'm sorry, the book of Proverbs. Wow. The book of Proverbs. Why? Notice. The purpose for attaining wisdom and discipline. We're talking about wisdom, right? Discipline also comes along with wisdom. When you have wisdom, you also begin to discipline yourself for various tasks in this life, for understanding words of insight, for acquiring a disciplined, and there's that word again, a disciplined and prudent life, doing what is right and just and fair. And then if you look further on to verses 4 to 6, then we see that along with wisdom comes the ability to teach others this wisdom as well. For it says, beginning with verse 4, for giving prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the young. Let the wise listen and add to their learning, and let the discerning get guidance. For understanding proverbs and parables, the sayings and riddles of the wise. So you see, not only is the wisdom for ourselves, but it's to teach others as well. The simple, the young, those inexperienced. We are to be a role model for others, for those specifically younger and less experienced than we are. And so that's what Proverbs is for. That's what the book of Proverbs is for. For these various things that we see listed here in verses 2 through 6. After reading these first 9 chapters, you might get the idea that wisdom is something more than an inanimate force. Because see, for example, verses 20 and 21 of chapter 1, where it says, wisdom calls aloud in the street. She raises her voice in the public squares. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. In the gateways of the city, she makes her speech. It's more than just, or at least we have the idea here, that it is more than just an inanimate force, this wisdom. It's something that has apparently a personality attached to it. Because we see here, she raises her voice in the public squares. At the head of the street, she cries out. You see. Well, what this is a common usage in the language called personification. That is, giving personality to a thing or an idea. The idea here is wisdom. The concept is wisdom. Well, wisdom now is taking on a personality, so that it might instruct us that, yes, wisdom in that sense is calling out to us, wants to teach us something, is calling out and saying, how long will you simple ones love your simple ways, and so on, you see, as the context goes on. And if we believe that every page of the Old Testament speaks of the coming Messiah of the New Testament, then we can probably see that this wisdom we are encouraged to pursue is none other than the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, if we were just to look at it without the element of Christ in the picture, we might say, well, this is like other works of language where personification is used. But I think it's more than just merely personification in and of itself. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe, that is showing himself through the book of Proverbs. That is, it is not merely wisdom or even the personification of wisdom, but it is Christ Jesus himself, the epitome of wisdom, who says, come and learn of me. Why do I say that? Well, look first of all at 1:7. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. You see how knowledge and wisdom, which are used interchangeably, are linked with the fear of the Lord. In other words, if you want to have the fear of the Lord, you need to have knowledge or wisdom. But then it says the opposite of that, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. And of course, if you apply that to Christ, those who are truly have that component, wisdom, have it because they are Christians. Those that are fools, they despise wisdom. They despise the wisdom of Christ. It runs counter to anything that they think of as wisdom. That too is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look also at chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. I was glad to see, I forget, we were on our way this morning, so I don't remember if it was a Virginia plate or a Maryland plate, but his plate number was Proverbs 3:5. And I was thinking, that's one of the verses I'm going to use tonight. Proverbs 3:5-6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. See, there it is again. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. You see, when you acknowledge him, he will give you wisdom, because he is wisdom. He is giving you a part of himself when he gives you wisdom. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives us this wisdom, and if we are Christians, then the Holy Spirit is residing in us, and as a result, we are men and women of wisdom. It doesn't mean that we've arrived, necessarily, of course. But we have the wisdom to overcome the lies and the deceits and everything else in the world, because we are children of God. You see, he doesn't leave us as orphans. He doesn't just save us and walk away and we have to fend for ourselves. No, he gives us wisdom. However, having said that, we still need to hone that for ourselves, you see. And then if you see 1 Corinthians 1, which I mentioned already a couple times, look at 1 Corinthians 1 for a moment. We'll come back to Proverbs in a second here. Remember 1:18, the call to worship, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. And then in verse 7, where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? You see, this is what I'm getting at here. When we receive Christ as our Savior, we also receive a body of wisdom that, although it has to be honed, it's something that we have that others do not have because they don't have Christ. And to prove that, we see in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 30, where Paul says this, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. And think back what you were when you were called, if you can remember. Not many of you were wise by human standards," right? "Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth." I guess we could all probably fit into that. We were regular people, weren't we? "But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise." In other words, foolish not meaning that foolish in the sense of lacking some spiritual good, but in one sense, yes, we were foolish. We had no spiritual good. We had no good before we were saved. "God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise." That is, the wise of the world. At least the ones who thought they were wise. "God chose the weak things of the world," and certainly we were weak when we became Christians because we didn't know too much about God, "to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him." In other words, nobody can ever say, "Well, God chose me because I was so intellectually inclined. I have a PhD. I have all this experience in splitting the atom. I'm a brain surgeon. And on the side, I write manuscripts in Greek." Okay? Nobody can say that. Because it says that all of these things that we might have when we were struggling to be like the world could not measure up to what we have now. Things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. But a verse I want us to see, especially in this context here, is verse 30. "It is because of him," because of God, "that you are in Christ Jesus." Because after all, it is God who sent his Son, the Lord Jesus, to die for us. "It's because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us," now get this, "wisdom from God." That is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. That's the key to understanding Proverbs, I believe, because it's saying here, it's because of him that you're in Christ, who has become for us wisdom from God. So you see, without Christ, we would be like everyone else. We wouldn't have the godly wisdom that is talked about, that is written about here in Proverbs. That's chapters 1 through 9. The main subject there is wisdom. Chapter 10 through the rest of the book are the Proverbs themselves. Those bits of advice, that for the most part are single sentence admonitions and generally are disconnected from one another, almost like random thoughts. Not that they are random necessarily, it's just that we have to figure out why they are placed in such a way. The Bible, remember, is a mine for us, and we constantly can dig for things that we've never seen before. Proverbs is one place where you can begin to look. They're certainly not random in God's point of view. There are exceptions to this, of course, chiefly the last section of chapter 31, which deals with just one subject, the godly wife. And there are a few like that in chapters 10 to 31. But mostly it's these short little phrases that seem not to be connected with one another. I think the pattern here, that is 1 to 9 is wisdom and then 10 to 31 are other instructions. The pattern, I think, is easily understood. These proverbs cannot really be carried out unless we, first of all, have that wisdom from God embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ and given unto us by the Holy Spirit upon our regeneration. I've said that already. Hence, we must first experience this rebirth before we can understand how we are to have to live in a way that honors God. So first, the basis of the Christian life is the attaining of wisdom through the power of the Holy Spirit, and then we are equipped to receive those ethical instructions, those pieces of practical morality that are expounded to us in the rest of the book. That's basically what you see here. Chapters 1 to 9 is the basis, is the foundation. Wisdom, the wisdom that comes from God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And as we apply it to the New Testament, that wisdom comes from Christ Jesus himself upon regeneration. And then having said that, then we can understand more fully those pieces of wisdom in the rest of the book of Proverbs, beginning with chapter 10. So, again, the basis of the Christian life is the attaining of wisdom through the power of the Holy Spirit, and then we're equipped to receive those ethical instructions that are expounded in the rest of the book. I like to call this passage in verses 1 to 11 of chapter 2, the keys of wisdom. Just as the right key will open the strongest door that could ever be made, so it is concerning wisdom. Isn't it amazing how you can have a vault that is, I don't know, a few feet thick, and it's pretty difficult to get through that vault unless you have this little key. And that key will open the vault. Isn't that something? Well, just as the right key will open the strongest door, so it is concerning wisdom. With the right keys will come the unlocking of wisdom's door. Well, we say this, usually, about anything. We say, if I take this key and put it in the lock and turn the key, then the door will open. Not before. We must use the key first. If we take the key, then the door will open. And it's the same thing concerning wisdom. If I exercise these keys, then I will understand wisdom. And we say this all the time. For instance, when you were little and your mom told you to stay away from the stove, remember? She might have said something like this. If you touch the hot stove, then you'll burn yourself. Remember that? Well, you had to try it anyway, didn't you? And you touched it. But it wasn't until after a couple times that you realized, Mom is right. I better not touch it when it's hot. If you touch the hot stove, then you'll burn yourself. Another one? If you cross the street, son, on the red, then you can get hit by traffic. You might try that a couple times, crossing on the red, before you realize, I think I know what my dad is trying to say. If you cross the street, then you can get hit by traffic. Or how about this one? As we are older and we are on our own, if we don't learn to limit the use of our charge account, then we may get ourselves in serious debt. Another if then, see? I'm sure you can think of many others. Our lives are full of this interplay between if and then. Between, really, what we're talking about, cause and effect. If is the cause. If you do this, then is the effect. Whether the outcome for us is good or bad, it is an outcome that we are forced to live with because it is a choice we made, which is the cause, if I do so and so, which brought us to the consequence, the effect. Cause and effect. It's all around us all the time. This passage uses the same concept. You will notice there are ifs and then followed by thens. Ifs and thens. And so that's basically my outline. If 2, 1 to 4, and then 2, 5 through 11. Let's look at it. If these are then the keys to the acquisition of wisdom. First of all, the passage begins with a familiar address in Proverbs where he says, "My son." The author here, or the writer, is saying, "My son." Why? Well, this address must be stressed over and over to us, and you'll notice that we see it every so often in the book of Proverbs. It must be stressed over and over so that we remember that it is so easy for us to stray like sheep. And so we must be addressed all the time. Sheep, listen up. But instead, it's my son. Why is that? Well, the implication, I think, is obvious. God, as he speaks to us through his word, cares for us as a father does his son. That authority he has over us must be constantly realized and appreciated so that we take his admonition seriously, avoid the danger, and choose the good so that it would go well with us. So, God is our Father. We are his sons and daughters. And so he says, "My son, do this or do that. Listen unto me," he says. So, number one under this, so God, through his word, says the following. If you accept my words, if you accept my words, this is the first key. If you accept my words, there must first be a willing reception of what the Lord has to say in his word. As you hear it preached, or as you study, as you meditate upon it, even as you participate in the sacrament of the Lord's table, there must be a willing reception of what the Lord has to say in his word. After all, remember, the Lord isn't talking to us audibly like he talked to Moses or to some of the other saints in the Old Testament. No, he speaks to us in only one way, through the word. Through the Spirit, of course, but through the Spirit working on the word. That's what makes the word a lively book or a living book, as it says in Hebrews. It is incumbent upon us to humbly bow before him and be willing to learn of him. If you accept my words, you need to be willing to accept them. Receiving the word implies that it will be stored up in your mind and heart. That's the next one. Store up my commands within you. I kind of think of this as a spiritual warehouse. You know what a warehouse is, right? When you go to the store, that's not the warehouse. Well, I know we have other stores that call themselves warehouses these days, but in the traditional scheme of things, you go to a store to purchase something, one item maybe. But the warehouse is the supplier of the store. The warehouse is not so much for buying and selling, it's for storing. So that when the store runs out of a product, it calls for the warehouse to send more of that product. So the warehouse is not the store, it's the place of storage. And so when it says here, "My son, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you," think of that. It's a spiritual warehouse. Not just our brain, but our heart as well. Remember what it says in such passages as Psalm 119:11, where it says, "I have hidden your word in my heart." And for what purpose? "That I might not sin against you." See that? I have hidden it. I have stored it in my heart. Or over here, I guess I should point. So I might not sin against God. We receive the Word of God and store it up in our hearts in order to fortify ourselves against sin, which is ever present in our nature, a situation that Paul the Apostle himself agonizes over when he says this in Romans 7:21-23. Listen to this. He says, "So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members." Here is what Paul is talking about, the same thing. You see, because if he was not storing up this wisdom from God, he'd be in an awful shape, because he'd lose all the time against the flesh. It's the inner man that says, "I want to live for God," but it's the outer man that doesn't live for God all the time. We need wisdom, and we need to store up these commands so that when the time comes for testing, we will succeed. We will have the victory over Satan. And then also in verse 2a, store up my commands, and then the second one, turning your ear to wisdom. Turning your ear to wisdom. In other words, if you accept my words, and first of all, store up my commands, and turn your ear to wisdom. I have a tendency, and maybe you do too, to tilt my head a certain way when I wish someone to repeat a statement to make sure I get it right. You know, I might not even say, "What'd you say?" I might just go like that, you know. Maybe you do the same thing. It's something that you're not even aware of. But somehow you think, well, I'm going to hear better. I don't know if you're thinking it or what, but you tilt your head. It doesn't help me hear the statement any better. But it's an action that demonstrates the fact that I want to make sure I understand what I heard. So especially if it's something way out of your thought process, you might go, "What?" You know? Tilt your head, turning your ear to wisdom. The same should be true with our spiritual ears. Turning our ear means we want to make sure we get the message from the Lord correctly. So we take notes, we meditate, we ask questions, we turn our ear to wisdom. And then thirdly, if you accept my words and apply your heart to understanding. Applying your heart to understanding. In all of our hearing, in all of our learning of good Calvinistic doctrine, it is not enough to say, "I have the word. I have correct doctrine." So do the Pharisees, remember? They had the correct doctrine. They had the word. But somehow, something wasn't meshing. We must apply what we learn to our own lives. A good example. We are heavy as Reformed people on the sovereignty of God. God works all things out because He is totally sovereign. But the application of that to our own lives would be something like this. When something comes my way that I'm afraid of, I will not worry. Right? I will not worry. Why? Because I believe in the sovereignty of God, that He will work all things well, that He rules, that He didn't forget, that He didn't go to sleep and forget about me. No. See? We need to have that knowledge, that head knowledge of the sovereignty of God, but we also need to have the heart knowledge. We are to be able to apply that truth of the sovereignty of God in our own application when we might be tempted to worry. That's an example. All right, now remember the first point was, if you accept my words, that was verse 1. Now the second point is this, if you call out for insight, if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, that's found in verse 3. The verbs here to call out or to cry aloud, by their very use, is more intense than the admonition of verses 1 and 2. More intense. It's not merely, you know, tilting the head or humbly accepting or applying a heart. It's even more than that now. It's crying out because we so desperately need it. More intense. Have you ever been so overwhelmed about something in your life that nothing seemed to help? Not all your Bible verses or doctrine or the fact that you memorized the catechism. You could have had all of that, but nothing helps at that time, at that moment. Did you ever have that? All you could do at that point was to cry out to God for help. All those other things, it really didn't matter, because you needed God right then. It was an emergency. For you, it was an emergency. It was life or death. But after the crisis was over and you were in a calmer state of mind, you may have reflected a bit and perhaps realized that you should pray more often, not just in an emergency. That's the point here. In all that you do, make it a habit to pray diligently for all things, and you'll be calm even when that emergency comes. If you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, pray. If everything else fails, pray. That's the bottom line. We need more prayer warriors in all of our churches. We try too often and too hard to do things without prayer. We need to pray for wisdom, and it needs to be vital for us. The third point is found in verse 4. And if you look for it as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasure. This point is stronger yet. It implies that the attaining of godly wisdom is greater than anything else. What other thing could be used here than such things as riches, gold and silver? When you know that there's a piece of treasure somewhere that's hidden and you have the map to it, you know, everything else is going to come after this. This is going to be your greatest priority. You're going to look for that until you find it. That's the point here. It's even stronger yet. If you look for it as silver and search for it as hidden treasure, the attaining of godly wisdom is greater than anything else. As you would search strenuously for hidden earthly treasure, that is how we should search for the heavenly. God's word is inexhaustible. And for us to gain wisdom for life in this world, we must never stop studying it, so that in the knowledge of it, we will better know the God who wrote that word. Look for it as for silver, and search for it as for hidden treasure. That should be one of the greatest priorities of all. Well, that's if. Then comes next, verses 5 through 11. Then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God, for the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He holds victory in store for the upright. He is a shield to those whose walk is blameless, for he guards the course of the just and protects the way of his faithful ones. Then you will understand what is right and just and fair, every good path. If we accept God's words, storing up his commands, turning unto wisdom, applying our heart to understanding, and if we call aloud for insight and look for it as for silver or hidden treasure, then the door will be opened. Then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. That's the first point, verse 5. Then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. And verses 6 through 8 go on to explain what it is to understand the fear of the Lord and to find the knowledge of God. Notice verse 6, "For the Lord gives wisdom, and from His mouth come knowledge and understanding." He gives a practical wisdom, you see. A guidance into the right way to go in a certain situation. And you know, life is just laden with them, day after day, sometimes moment by moment. You come to a crossroads. Should I go this way or that? You need to know how to discern between the right and the wrong way. He gives a practical wisdom, a guidance to the right way to go in a certain situation. And then in 7a, he holds victory in store for the upright. Not only does he give practical wisdom to make the right choice, but we can be assured of a spiritual victory. 7b, he is a shield to those whose walk is blameless. The shield here signifies God's protection. A shield that is raised up for us so that we are protected from all those evil choices around us, the shield. And then verse 8, "For he guards the course of the just and protects the way of his faithful ones." He even guards or protects not only us, but the way we should go. Notice that? He guards the course of the just and protects the way of his faithful ones. So that when we're going a certain direction, the Lord provides the way for us as well and protects that way for us. Isn't that amazing what the Lord does for us? But notice, these promises are directed only to the upright. Notice in verse 7, he holds victory in store for the upright. He is a shield to those whose walk is blameless, for he guards the course of the just and protects the way of his faithful ones. You see that? In short, those who are truly willing by faith to trust God for all things as they live for him and love him with all their strength, their heart, their mind, and body. The Christian. The believer. Yes, our trials may be very difficult, and I don't want to stand here tonight and minimize in any way what you may be going through right now. I have no idea what some of you are going through, but I shouldn't say I have no idea, but I do have a general idea. You know why? Because as Christians, we're all going to have trials of some sort or another, and we're all going to need all the time to rely on the wisdom of God that's given through Christ Jesus. So I know that much. But yes, again, I don't want to minimize some of the trials you might be going through right now. But God promises that in all our trials, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. That's found, remember, in Romans 8:37. Finally, we see in verse 9, "Then you will understand what is right and just and fair, every good path." Then you will understand. You see, when all of this is said and done, then you will understand what is right and just. There is the promise. After you've gone through these things, God won't leave you alone or will abandon you. No, then you will understand what is right and just and fair, every good path. The last two verses, 10 and 11, seem to be the result of all that has gone on before. "For wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will protect you, and understanding will guard you." I say that it looks like this is the result of all that's gone on before, but in another way it seems repetitious. But the language here seems to be saying that over the long haul, the life of the believer, even through trials, produces a peace with oneself and his situation, and the peace of knowing that God indeed does all things well. Read that again. For wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. You see that? It doesn't say that it's going to be pleasant around you, physically speaking. No, not at all. You'll still have the trials, you'll still have the tribulations, but no, what it's saying here, and I think what the emphasis is, knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. It is a language of comfort, pleasantness, you see. It's like we were looking at this morning when we were talking about the waters of the river coming from the throne of God, and the trees being able to heal all the nations in the eternal state. A pleasant surrounding, a pleasant passage to look at. Very pleasant there, because no sin will be there. That's the idea here in verse 10. Wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. And then verse 11, discretion will protect you, and understanding will guard you. Certainly, it is peace to know that Christ Jesus died for you, that your sins have been forgiven, that if the guilt of our sins can be atoned for in such a marvelous way, will He not also give us all things for this life and preserve us for the life to come? Won't He do that? Well then, if you say yes, then trust Him for it. Let me read this one verse again in 1 Corinthians. It is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. Praise God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, You indeed are wisdom embodied in Yourself. You are perfect in wisdom. You know all things. You have perfect judgment. You have perfect discretion. You cannot do anything wrong. You cannot sin. You are most powerful. You are all-knowing. And You know us. For indeed, we are none of those things. Yet, in another way, in another sense, You give us wisdom. How gracious, how thankful we are that You give us such wisdom. That wisdom that comes directly from You. Because first of all, You regenerated us. You caused us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. And You reconciled us to Yourself. And with that, You gave us Your Holy Spirit. And because of that, we can exercise wisdom. Your word says so. And we thank You for that. May we have the courage to say, yes, Lord, I will do it. I will do whatever You want me to do, because You will give me the wisdom for it. You will not let me go. You will not abandon me, because You love me so. Father, we thank You for these things. We pray that You would bless us in the coming weeks, yea, the rest of our lives, that we may remember that as we hold these keys, then we will have the peace that passes all understanding. And we will be able to have said to us, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. Give us this hope, and may we find ourselves faithful to You until the Lord comes again. We thank You in Jesus' name.